Guys, the weather outside is awful. It's terrible, and it's amazing to see you guys here. They told us in seminary that when it rained, you can expect church attendance to drop by one-third. And so when I got out of seminary, I remember on rainy Sundays, I remember praying, you know, Lord, please don't let it rain because we want people to be here. And I thought to myself, as I've gotten older, I thought, what a wimpy prayer. Absolutely wimpy. Why don't I pray that the Lord would bring people to this church that aren't afraid of the rain? How about that? Okay? So you guys are the people that I've been praying for that are not afraid of the rain that and everything like that. So I just want to commend you guys. You guys are awesome, and you're not going to let a little bit of rain get in the way of your time of worship. We are talking about something pretty tough today. I have to admit that this is not a subject that I deal with well. Okay, this is something where when Jesus, it's kind of like his teaching is a thorn in my side because I don't like it. And I just want to let you guys know that this is tough for me because this is a tough teaching of Jesus, especially in light of what's going on in the world. So I want to invite you, if you have a smart device, you can turn it on to the YouVersion Bible app, go to Live and go to Events. Go to Live and you can find Catalyst Christian Church on your smartphone. We also have an outline in your bulletin, and if you don't have either one of those, you can follow along with us. Go ahead and do that. But I read an article that came out on Thursday, and it's about Christians in Syria. Convert, submit to Islam, or face the sword. In recent days, the besieged Christian community in Raqqa, a city in northern Syria, has faced those three stark alternatives. The terrorist group known as ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq, made their demands after seizing control of the region. They required the local Christians to renounce their faith and embrace Islam, to assent to extreme subjugation, or to face death. In Syria and in Egypt, in Libya and beyond, Islamist attacks on Christians happen every day. On February 27th, that's about 4 days ago, the ISIS published a statement that an agreement had been signed by 20 of Raqqa's Christian leaders. Faced with losing their lives or denying their Christian faith, the community opted for what is called dhimmi status, a suppression as a protected minority, which requires them to submit to an array of demands, including the notorious jizya tax, which is about 60% of your income, which can be compared to mafia protection money, purchasing their safety but under strictly enforced regulations. Raqqa's Christians are now subject to an extreme version of Islamic Sharia law, which, among other things, forbids them to repair their churches or pray in public or worship or pray in public, ring church bells, or wear crosses or other Christian symbols of their faith. Bearing arms is, of course, forbidden, as are alcoholic beverages. The Christians of Raqqa chose to sign the Dhimmi Treaty over war, the ISIS statement explained, and in return received the commitment by local ISIS commanders that they would not be subjected to physical harm. The ISIS made the case for signing the treaty clear. If they reject, they are subject to being legitimate targets, and nothing will remain between them and the ISIS other than the sword. The subjection of Christians and Jews to the Dhimmi status has a long history in the Middle East and throughout the greater Muslim world. Although it officially ended after the demise of the Ottoman Empire, its humiliating and unequivocal demands have never been erased from the behavior patterns of the communities that suffered underneath it, and in various ways still enforced de facto in some modern Muslim states. It is estimated that more than 80% of religious persecution in the world today is aimed towards Christians. So what would you do in this situation? If you were faced with these three alternatives, with these three options, convert to Islam, face subjugation and tyranny, or death, what would you do? I know my knee-jerk reaction would be, because I made a decision back in my early 20s that I would never live under tyranny. I would live as free, or I would die. Patrick Henry's "Give me liberty, give me death" is kind of my motto, and therefore I when I see this right here, I would go down fighting. I imagine I would not. I refuse to live under tyranny. But then all of a sudden, I read Matthew 5:5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so what would I tell Syrian Christians that have been forced to adopt this punishing and humiliating set of terms, where not only do they have to pay the extra tax, but they can forget about any kind of justice, any type of police response, they can forget about any type of protection, they can anything that they're forced to live under. What would you tell the Syrian Christians? Would you quote, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth"? Is that God's will for us to live under tyranny like that? Or does God mean something different when he says, "Blessed are the meek"? See, many of us believe that meekness is weakness. That's not the truth. I did a biblical study of the word meek, what it means. And it means three things. Number one, to be meek means to be patient under suffering, okay? To look for God's plan, to look for his will, to not lose your faith under suffering. The second it means is teachable, that you're teachable. And the third thing it means is power under control. Power under control. Meekness. So let's take a look at what meekness is not. Like I said, this is a difficult message for me because I would not describe myself as a meek person. And this is an area of growth for me because this is what God's will is. What meekness is not? We have to understand what meekness is not. Number one, meekness is not allowing yourself to be a doormat. That's not God's will for his people to be doormats, okay? Exodus 22, verse 2 through 3, in the Mosaic Law, the word law straight from God, says this: if a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Now, let me explain that to you. So, in other words, if you are in your house at night and someone breaks into your home and in self-defense you kill the person, then you are not guilty of bloodshed. See, the Lord provided for defense of self, family, and property using lethal force if necessary. That's what it means. Now, what it says is that if someone is in your house and that happens, you're not guilty of bloodshed. But if you wake up in the morning, the next morning, and your neighbor Milton over there has your stuff and you go and kill him, then you are guilty of bloodshed. The Bible provides for self-defense, not for revenge. That's what the second half of that, if it happens after sunrise. You cannot go seek revenge is what the Bible says. There are limits on the amount of defense you're allowed to do. You see, God has no desire for his people to be doormats, to be repressed, to live under tyranny, to allow bullies to run roughshod over them. One of the big things right now with our young people is bullying. I hear a lot about bullying. There's all kinds of stuff. There's some high-profile cases of students committing suicide after bullying. We've heard all this kind of stuff. And I wrote a blog on this past week, and I received a lot of feedback from it, some positive, some negative. See, guys, I was bullied as a kid, okay? I was one of 11 boys on the street. I was one of the younger ones, and I was one of the smaller ones, and I had a little bit of a paunch, and so, therefore, I was made fun of mercilessly. It was awful, okay? I was insulted. I was beat up, all these things, and I did everything that the adults told me to do. I ignored it. I walked away. I went and got an adult. None of that worked because it was just interpreted as weakness by the bullies. You know, that I couldn't stick up for myself, and it got worse. It wasn't until one day when I finally snapped at a scene kind of like out of A Christmas Story, where the guy had just seen it, I just had enough. And finally, I stood up for myself, and I punched the bully's teeth down his throat. After that, I was left alone. I was never bothered again, and I lived in peace. And so I after my experiences with that, my conclusion is that my experience with bullying, the only way to get rid of bullying is not to just focus on bullying. It is to empower the victims, okay? It is to empower the victims. And one of the jobs of the church right now is to confront unjust policies, and I'm going to confront one right now, okay? My children told me that in school, if the victim of a bullying stands up for himself, he is punished the same way as the bully. This is unjust. This is unjust, okay? The bullies know that the children are afraid of the school's punishment, and they fear the school's punishment more than the bully, so they just take it. It's actually empowering the bully, and it's punishing the victim. This is an unjust policy, and those of you that have influence in school systems, I call for you to move to change this, that we should not punish the victims of bullying the same way as the bullies, I'm not calling for all-out war. I'm saying that we need to remove policies that treat victims the same as bullies, okay? This is not God's will for us to be doormats, okay? I've seen what bullying does to people. I've seen what the scars that are carried into adulthood from people that are bullied. We need to make sure that people, that we empower the victims of bullying, okay? That is, it is not God's will for you to be a doormat. The second thing is that it is not God's will, meekness is not refusing to call for justice, right? Proverbs 17:15. Listen to this. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. You realize that as a Christian, if you are a Christian, it is not God's will for the guilty to go unpunished. A lot of us think that that's what it is. Many of us think that Christians shouldn't call for justice, that we should forgive as God has forgiven us, that we would not want penalties to come to those who do evil because we need to extend grace to all. And we need to love our enemies, and that is true. But I want to tell you something. There can be no love without justice. You cannot love someone in the absence of justice. Proverbs 17:15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Okay? People who break the law or abuse power deserve justice, or there are dire consequences. The prophet Isaiah was sent to the nation of Israel, okay, to call them back to God. And it was in a dark day of Israel. They had wandered so far away from God. Listen to what he says in the very first chapter, verse 21. He's talking to the nation of Israel. See how the faithful city, talking about Jerusalem, has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. One of the downfalls of this society was the fact that they refused justice, that the faithful Jewish people stopped calling for justice to be done to the guilty, justice for the innocent, justice for the guilty, and therefore the nation spiraled into chaos. And if that happens here in America, then we'll face the same thing, okay? So it's Leviticus 19:15 says, do not pervert justice. Listen to this. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Interesting that neither the poor and neglected nor the rich and powerful are above the law or get a pass when it comes to justice. We as a church need to make sure that we demand justice not only for the poor but for the rich and powerful as well. And when justice does not happen, when that justice does not happen, the people suffer. There can be no love without justice. It's not being godly to shield people from the consequences of their actions or from justice, okay? So meekness does not mean that you're a doormat. It does not mean that you don't call for justice, okay? We need to be a louder voice calling for justice when wrong is done. This is what meekness means. From my study of the Bible, this is what meekness means. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. This is what he's talking about. Number one, meekness is a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebukes. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebukes. Guys, I've been in the teaching, mentoring role for most of my life, honestly. I've been a soccer coach, I've been a mentor, I've been a high school teacher, I've been a pastor, I've been a father. Most of my life, it seems like, I've been in a teaching or mentoring role. And I want to tell you, I look for kids, I look for people that have teachable spirits. Now, when I was a kid, I devoured every soccer video I could find. We didn't have YouTube back then, okay? We couldn't just go to a computer and watch. We had to go to the store and buy a VHS tape. Hey, I mean, you guys remember that, okay? VHS. I got every soccer video I could find, and I destroyed my VCR. It wouldn't rewind anymore, okay? Because I kept rewinding and watching, trying to imitate the pros, trying to see what they'd... I immersed myself in it, and I also was into music, and I'd go to concerts. I wouldn't even listen to the music. I'd plant myself in front of the guitar player, and I'd study what he was doing. I'd go home and try to do that. That's how I learned how to play guitar. I've never had a lesson in my life. You can tell, all right? So I immersed myself. I wanted to be the best at those things. And guys, that's what a teachable spirit means. It means, now that I'm in a teaching role, I look for hunger in the players that I coach right now. I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but I'm coaching 18 middle school girls. Pray for me. more than that, pray for them, okay? Because they got me to deal with. But I look for that hunger in the people that I coach, the ones that want to soak up everything that I know, that I can teach them, that they want to learn how to play soccer at a high level. When I see those people, when I see those players, man, I'm pouring myself into them. That's what it means to be meek. Do you have a teachable spirit? Are you a person that has a hunger for new things? Are you a lifelong learner? I got a couple questions. Do you have a quest for new knowledge, for new information, for new perspectives on things? That's what it means to be meek. Many of us need a new perspective on our faith. We've grown up with thinking some things that are just not right, okay? Are you open to new challenges that God will bring you? Are you open to a new calling to change course midstream and be able to step out and do something that you never thought possible? That's what it means to be meek, okay? Are you willing to follow God and his plans no matter what it costs you? When you open the Bible, do you approach the Bible with meekness? Do you approach the Bible with a teachable spirit saying, you know, saying, whatever it is, God, teach me? Or the opposite. See, the opposite of meekness, the opposite of a teachable spirit is arrogance, okay? So do you approach life with an arrogant or mocking spirit? Do you already know it all? Do you bristle at people when they challenge you or are trying to show you something new? Do you bristle at that? Do you dig in and resist? Do you get angry when someone tells you the truth? Ask that again. Do you get angry when someone tells you the truth? If that is true, then you're not practicing meekness. Do you get angry at the Bible? Do you get angry when God says to do certain things? Do you get angry when something that the Bible says butts up against what you believe to be right? That's not meekness. Or have you just simply become excellent at saying no when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something? Okay? That's what we're talking about here. Do you have an arrogant spirit or do you have a teachable spirit? That is meekness. Listen to what Proverbs 121 through 26 says. Solomon's talking to his son and he talks about this is what it means to be teachable. These are the benefits of having a teachable spirit. Listen to this. My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. That's what it means to be teachable. That's what it means to have a teachable spirit. And those are the benefits of having a teachable spirit. The opposite is true. The second thing, so after meekness, a teachable spirit. Second, this is a big one for me. This is tough. This is able to admit shortcomings and faults. That's what meekness is. There's a story. Jesus gives us this amazing story in Luke 19. It's the story of Zacchaeus. You guys have heard this one. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord. Actually, he didn't say look. He said, behold, right? He said, behold. Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. One of the characteristics of meek people is that they're able to admit when they are wrong. They're able to confess publicly and have it cost them, if necessary, their shortcomings and faults. Okay, this is applicable in every area of our human lives, that when Zacchaeus not only said he was wrong, he did everything he could to make it right. Okay, there's two steps there, not just saying you're wrong, but doing everything you can to make it right. Let's start in the area of our relationship with God, all right? This is how you practice meekness in the air, in the relationship with God. Is there anything that you need to make right with God? Is there some offense that you've committed or are committing right now with no plans to change it? Is there a lifestyle that is completely contradictory to the Bible that is wrong? Is there a decision that you're making, a path, a career path that you know is against the will of God, but you're doing it anyway? Well, meekness. Admit that you're wrong and do everything you can to make it right. Do everything you can to make it right. Maybe a little meekness. Biblical meekness is exactly what your relationship with God needs. Have you been resisting baptism? Have you been resisting confession? Is there someone that you know you've sinned against and you need to go make it right no matter what the cost? Okay, that's what meekness is. The second area would be in the work or school. Have you been doing in the area of work or school? Have you been doing wrong things there? Are there things that need to be made right no matter what the cost at work or at school? Have you been cheating clients or customers and skimming off the top, not being honest with your expense accounts? Have you been getting paid for 40 hours and not really working 40 hours? Have you been maybe taking a little too long for lunch, going home a little bit early, not doing everything that you're supposed to do? Well, meekness says, I will go back and I will make it right. I will admit that I'm wrong and I will go make it right, even if it costs me my job. That's what meekness is. How about at school? Have you backstabbed a friend and you need to make that right? Have you been cheating at school? I don't know what it is, but there are things. What meekness says is that you're willing to admit your shortcomings and faults. And this is difficult because sometimes, and I've experienced this myself, sometimes when you admit something is wrong, it is used against you. And it comes back to bite you. And that happened to me on a church staff of all places. And I learned never to admit anything wrong. And that was something the Lord has dealt with me in. Third area, not everyone here is married, okay? But those of you that are married, how can you practice meekness in marriage? How can you admit that you're wrong? How can you practice this in marriage? Maybe some of you your spouses need to hear the words, I'm wrong, and I'm going to do everything I can to make it right. Does your spouse need to hear that from you? Do you need to hear that from your spouse? Okay, what actions can you do? Take today to follow the example of Zacchaeus in your marriage. See, guys, meekness is willing to admit that you're wrong, okay? Look at the example of Zacchaeus. He said, I'll make it right, and I will pay back four times what I've stolen. Try that in your marriage and see what happens. And the third thing, and this is most difficult, meekness means patient through suffering. Patience through suffering. And to this, we look to the example of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 23, was written to Christians undergoing persecution, not unlike what is happening in Syria right now, okay? And Peter writes this to this persecuted minority of Christians. He writes this, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Okay, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. All right, that's a tough example to follow. It really is. So here's my conclusion on this, you guys. We are to call for justice, to resist tyranny and live as free people. However, that doesn't always come quickly. And in the meantime, we are to be patient as Jesus was through suffering, as we work towards justice. I read a story in Jesus Freaks that illustrated this very, very, very well. It's on page 157, if you guys have ever read the book Jesus Freaks. It's a story. It's a book put out by Voice of the Martyrs about Christians that have stood up under persecution. There's a girl named Niuba in the USSR in the 1970s, and she said, enough is enough. I will not receive the blows with meekness anymore. Tonight, if they begin again, I will tell the guard to his face he's a criminal. Lubia, arrested for her faith by the Russian communists, was kept in a solitary cell, starved and beaten. Still, she had not denied Jesus or revealed the names of the other believers in her church. That night, when the guard insulted her with foul words and was about to start beating her, she somehow saw him differently. She noticed for the first time that he was as tired of beating her as she was of being beaten. She was worn out from the lack of sleep, and so was he. He was as desperate over not getting information from her as she was about suffering for refusing to betray friends. A voice told her, listen to this, he is so much like you. You're both caught in the same drama of life. Stalin, the chief communist dictator, killed thousands of God's children, but he also killed 10,000 officers in his own secret police. Three successive heads of the police, Yagoda, Yezhov, and Beria, were shot by their comrades, just like Christians they had persecuted. You and your torturers passed through the same veil of tears. Lubya looked up at her guard who had already lifted his whip to beat her. She smiled. Stunned, he asked, why do you smile? She replied, I don't see you the way a mirror would show you. I see you as you once were, a beautiful, innocent child. We are the same age. We might have been playmates. I see you too, as I hope you will be. There was once a persecutor worse than you named Saul of Tarsus. He became an apostle and a saint. The guard put down his whip. She continued, and I quote, listen to this. What burden so weighs on you that it drives you to the madness of beating a person who has done you no harm? He had no answer. The guard left that day a changed man. That's meekness. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When I went to down to Pascagoula to do mission work after Hurricane Katrina, there was a girl who was very volatile. She was a very angry person and was known to swear quite a bit and use foul language, fly off the handle. Well, one day, as we went to lunch, she had her nose ring in. That was against the rules. It was a very conservative Church of Christ that we were staying in, and they were serving us lunch, and this probably 80-year-old lady was behind the counter serving, and she said, why are you wearing, and she made some comment about the nose ring, and I expect, oh, this is World War III. This is going to be awful. This girl's going to bring out every piece of redneck in Nicholsville that she's got, okay? But instead, she looked up at her, and she said, you know, I like this nose ring. I think it makes me look pretty. To which the 80-year-old woman said, honey, you're so pretty without it. You're beautiful regardless. You don't need a nose ring to look beautiful. And the girl responded, you actually think I'm beautiful? And the woman said, oh, absolutely. They became friends in that instance. And the rest of the week, they sat together. They hugged each other every day. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. So meekness, and it means that you have a teachable spirit. Second, you're able to admit shortcomings. And third, that you're patient in suffering as you work for justice. So bringing back to the very beginning, what would you tell Syrian Christians to do right now? One reason we need to think about this is now, unless the Bible's wrong, we're going to be facing similar situations here in America, if we're not already. The question is, how do we remain meek, yet continue to live in freedom and liberty? Well, I ask right now that you take time right now and pray for the Syrian Christians that are undergoing this right now. I pray that their response would be more godly than mine, and that their response would be something that shines the glory of God in all situations around the world, that God's glory would be so on display in their response that their Muslim persecutors would be put to shame. Not in revenge, not in violence, but in God's glory being seen. So let's take right now, let's take a time right now and pray for our brothers and sisters in Syria that have been forced to adopt this lifestyle, and pray that God will work a miracle through it. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Syria. We pray that your glory would be on full display in that community. We pray, Lord, that their way of life, their meekness, their witness would win over the Muslims that are persecuting them, and that your glory would be seen throughout all this. Lord, I pray for the American church to be supportive for our brothers and sisters that are undergoing persecution. Lord, I pray that all of us will be able to apply this tough teaching in our lives, because it's not the natural way. We love you, Lord. In your awesome name we pray. Amen.